Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Having spoken of the mystery of the church in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, how God has made one body of Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul now goes on to apply this teaching to the more practical, applicatory part of the epistle. So, Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But to each of us, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Now, this evening we shall be looking particularly at verses 3 to 6 of this chapter, where Paul's great subject is Christian unity. He speaks of the unity of believers, and of course this matter of Christian unity is one that has particularly marked, we might say, the last century of the church. We are all aware, no doubt, of the ecumenical movement in its various iterations, its various schemes, from the Methodist Union of 1932, and of course in Scotland, the Scottish Church Union of 1929, and before that, the Union of 1900, the URC that's created in 1972 by the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists in England, or the majority of Congregationalists in England, joining together to form one new church. And all the talk of Methodist, Anglican Union, and so on and so forth. The World Council of Churches, and more recently the Churches Together movement. I remember when I was in Norfolk, the little church I was a member of, little village chapel, there were three other churches in the village. There was the Methodists, the Anglicans, and the Roman Catholics, and they were all in Churches Together in Heatherset. And they kept sending us letters saying, "Won't you join us? Will you not be part of this movement?" And of course we got a reputation, because we kept saying, "Well, no, actually." We got a reputation of being awkward, for being divisive. And people say this of evangelicals. The whole movement is often traced back to about 1910 and the Edinburgh Missionary Conference. And the great motto of the informal motto of the ecumenical movement is doctrine divides. And so they don't talk about doctrine very much, because that leads to problems. Instead, it's experience unites. But what experience? And there is this ongoing assault on evangelicals, and we see evangelical churches shifting away from the old position where we stand. This is where we stand, the doctrine on the Bible, and getting involved in these ecumenical projects. But what does the Bible say about Christian unity? So much is said of it, and yet I would suggest that the entire ecumenical movement of the last century is a massive mistake based on a failure to even ask what the Bible says about Christian unity. Because the ecumenical movement says, "Oh, we must be united," but fails to ask what unity means and what unity is based on. So we have here in these verses, first of all, this command of Paul that we should endeavour or make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he speaks of the basis of Christian unity. Unity has a basis. So first of all, we have this command that we are to endeavour to make every effort, that is, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You note he says keep, he does not say create. The unity is not something that we have to make, it's something that exists, and it's something that is, first of all, not between organisations, but between individual Christians. The great error of the ecumenical movement really is that it looks at unity as organisational. You can tell that the men behind it are denominational bureaucrats, because denominational bureaucrats think in terms of organisations. That is to say, to a denominational bureaucrat, Christian unity means you've got one lot of denominational bureaucrats in one central office, in one place, sending out their messages. Because it's a business model, really. It's one headquarters, a merger of businesses. It's not spiritual at all, it's organisational. But Paul says that the unity, first of all, already exists, and secondly, it's the unity of the Spirit. And our translators are quite right at this point to have a capital S on Spirit. You will probably know that originally the Greek text was all in capitals. If you've seen the oldest manuscripts, and you may well have seen them on the news or something, they're written in all capitals. So capitalization like this is something that has to be decided on by the translators based on context. It's not something that comes from the original text per se and of itself. The original text is all capitals. So the question is this capital S Spirit the Holy Spirit, or is it a unity of Spirit, small s? It's capital S. It is the unity that the Holy Spirit created and the Holy Spirit maintains. You see, we are born again of the Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. No one can say, says Paul, that Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And it is that fact that we all partake in the one Spirit, we are all indwelt by the one Spirit, if we are Christians, that is the unity. The basis of unity is the one Holy Spirit dwelling in all true believers. It is a real union. Last night, as you know, I was preaching at West Park Church in Wolverhampton, and it was amazing. I've never seen any of these people before in my life. These are all total strangers, and it was amazing how we all got on so well. Why? Because we were all Christians. And so, of course, we have that unity that already exists. Christians meet one another, and the basis for our union is not that we have the same interests, not that we are from the same backgrounds, but that we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So this already exists among true believers. And so what we are to make every effort to do is not to create it, but to keep it. It is something that exists but must be maintained. Christians, after all, we are all, as Martin Luther put it, at the same time sinners and justified. We all sin. And so in many things, as the Apostle says, we all offend. We all can do things that upset other people, to annoy other people, and we can do them, most of us when we do them, we're completely unconscious of the fact. Far more division in churches is caused by mere thoughtlessness than is caused by deliberate action. It is simply people taking things for granted, taking one another for granted. And sometimes it is people taking unnecessary offence. There are people who do that. I feel more and more that our culture is moving to a position where people are very, very quick to take offence. Somebody writes an article in a magazine, perhaps, or a man writes a book, and the review appears on the internet, and instead of saying, well, this is what this book said, and this is why it's wrong, it's, well, I feel offended by what you said. And there's no real interaction at all. Now, this is the effect of postmodernism on our culture. It's a very corrosive effect, because it means that everybody gets the idea, well, I have a right never to be made to feel uncomfortable, never to be upset. And I'm terribly sorry to say that you don't have that right. I don't have that right. None of us have that right, never to be made upset. We live in a world that is full of wickedness and sin, and it is a very petty person indeed who says, who is far more concerned with their own feelings than the wickedness abroad in the world, the wars, the conflict, the murder, the injustice. But that's our culture. And we are to make every effort, first of all, not to unnecessarily upset other people, but secondly, to listen to criticism. I mentioned last week, I think it's a great example, Paul and Peter at Antioch. Peter had been surprised into this position. We find this in Galatians. Galatians, and chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul writes, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now that's a harsh thing to do. And Peter could quite rightly have said, well, I don't. But you see, his actions were saying that. He was behaving in such a way that he was contradicting himself. Because if you'd gone to Peter and said, well, should Gentiles live like Jews? He'd have said, no, certainly not. But if you look at his behaviour in Antioch when these men had come, and he had separated from the Jews, from the Gentiles rather, was now eating alone with the Jews, there was a kosher table, Jewish table over there, and non-kosher table over here, and all that he was doing indicated the best place to be is the kosher table. You should live like the Jews. And Peter would have said, I don't believe that at all. And yet he had been surprised into such an act of inconsistency and hypocrisy. And Paul said straight out, you are behaving like a hypocrite. Now if Peter had been one of our modern, postmodern types, he would have said, well, you hurt my feelings, you upset me, and he's had nothing to do with Paul ever again. But it's a wonderful thing that in his last letter, 2 Peter, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul. He says this, consider the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He says he is wise and he is beloved. In other words, Peter listened to the rebuke and said to Paul, thank you very much. You've pointed out something that I wasn't aware of, a sin I'd fallen into. And thank you for doing that. And of course, because the sin had been committed publicly, then it had to be dealt with publicly. But this should be the attitude of all Christians, that we should be ready to take criticism, to weigh it indeed, and sometimes to say, well, that criticism is unwarranted, that it is based on false and unbiblical thoughts, but always to take it to the Bible, take ourselves to the Bible, and to be more willing to listen than to speak. So we have to make this effort to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And of course, peace in the Bible is this state of it all being in harmony as it ought to be. Man and God first of all. But therefore, Christians within the church are to be in harmony with one another, to have this peace. And in all things, of course, there is to be this love. So that is what Christian unity is. It's personal. It's spiritual. And it is something that we have to work at to keep because of the sin with which we all struggle. So that's what it is. What is the basis of Christian unity? It is, says Paul, this existing oneness. And he goes on in these three verses, verses 4-6, to speak in a manner that is Trinitarian. You will notice, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So you have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And we have this Trinitarian relationship. And our relationship is with the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. And there is this oneness that we have in the Trinity, a oneness that is not of the same, that is not of those who are exactly the same. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are distinct. They are different. And yet they are one God. And so our unity is not a unity of people who are all exactly the same, but a unity of people who are all different and yet all united in Christ. There is one body. And of course this body imagery has been used already. In chapter 1, verse 23, it speaks of Christ as Christ is the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. And the imagery is used again and again by Paul. And of course the body again has many diverse parts. Our bodies have various parts with various functions. And yet the body is one. And the body is the local church. The Bible knows only two uses of the word church. You either have the church in the sense of the universal church, the company of all believers, everybody who believes, every Christian is a part of the universal church. And the other use of the word church is the local church. There is no biblical warrant to speak of, however much the use may be common with us in English, the Methodist Church, the Anglican Church, the Roman Catholic Church. There's no basis to speak of these denominations as churches. They are groups of churches, some of them. Some of them, such as the Roman Catholic Church, are groupings of false churches, apostate churches. Some of these bodies, of course, have more true churches grouped with false churches, and such an unequal thing it is to have true churches and false churches allegedly part of the same body. But the Bible knows the local church and the universal church. And otherwise there are churches. That is why the FIEC's name is the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Whatever we may think of the FIEC, at least the name speaks of the word church. Correctly, that you have individual, independent, local churches, which are manifestations of the universal church. So we are a church. And that universal church is one body. And every Christian is a part of that universal church. And that unity exists. One body, one spirit, and of course the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. Our union is by the Spirit. Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. One Spirit, and so if we are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, is there not an absolute unity there? But of course it means that where the Spirit is not, there can be no union. There can be no unity. In the city of Norwich, where I come from originally, where I was born, I know a minister who is the pastor of a church which has been invited to join churches together in central Norwich. And he says, were any other reason needed for not joining it? The fact that the Unitarians, who deny the Holy Spirit, who deny the deity of Christ, are part of this organisation, would be quite enough reason to have nothing at all to do with it. How absurd it is that you may have a church that does preach the gospel, stating, oh, we are united with those people down the road who do not even believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we come to the one hope. What is the Christian hope? The Christian hope is the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when we shall be forever with the Lord. Of course, all of the differences between Christians that exist today on the matter are not thought of by Paul. And anyway, the great fundamental is this. He is coming again, brethren. This Lord Jesus shall return again. The personal, visible coming of the Lord. That is what every Christian is agreed on. If there's anybody who does not believe that Christ is coming again in glory, coming for his people, coming to reign, I don't refer to differences about the millennium and such like, but is anyone who does not believe that Christ is visibly, that this same Jesus, the man of Nazareth, is visibly, physically, gloriously coming again, then they are not a Christian. According to the Bible, because the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is not anything else. It is nothing less than the second coming. There is one hope, one Lord who is coming again in glory. And that is what we look for, the second coming of the Lord. And then we come on to the one Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord. And to say Jesus is Lord is not simply to confess he is our master, our ruler, although it is to say that, it is more than that. The great confession of the great confession of the Jews, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, of course, in the original Hebrew you have that word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But when that was translated into Greek, the word they used is the word that's translated Lord in our Bibles. So to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is God. And again, that means we can have no union with Unitarians, with people, whether they call themselves Unitarians or not. There are many people in Methodist and Anglican and Baptist and URC and so on, congregations, men who claim to be ministers who do not believe that Jesus is God. We can have no union with them because we don't have the same Lord. But all those who own the one Lord, all those who worship Jesus Christ as God as he truly is, all those who can make Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God, all those have one Lord. And of course, there's also here implicitly a reference to the pagans who had gods many and lords many. There is to us one Lord, Jesus Christ. One Lord. And you see how the basis of Christian unity is actually theological. It's what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus. And so, of course, there is one faith. And by one faith, he does not mean one act of faith, but he means one confession of faith, one thing that we believe, teach, and confess. The word confess, of course, simply means to say the same thing. So we all say the same thing about Jesus. We all say the same thing about the Trinity. We say the same thing about the incarnation, about the fall of man, about the creation of the world. I can say that God has made all things, that the world did not create itself, but that God is the creator of all, and all things were made by Christ. The apostle, Jude, the brother of our Lord, says in his epistle, in verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, that is, that confession, that belief that was once for all delivered to the saints, that simple Christian teaching. And we find that it is written in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says that he is a bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And then he goes on, verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. That is that which we together believe. So there's one faith, one simple faith. I would say if someone cannot sign up to the FIEC doctrinal basis we have in the foyer, well, they're certainly not a Christian. Because that is such a simple, such a short, such a brief doctrinal basis, containing the fundamentals, the absolute fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that is the one faith. It is the fundamentals. One baptism. Now again, our modern debates over baptism, over who is to be baptized, were all far in the future for Paul. What he means is that we are all baptized into the one divine name. Christ said that his disciples were to go out to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One baptism, that is one baptism into the divine name. There are not many baptisms with many different names, but one baptism, one name. We are buried with Christ in baptism. There is one baptism where we are buried with Christ. One name, one Christ. And finally, there is one Father, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The word you does not actually appear in any Greek manuscript. I'm not sure why they went with you. There are some Greek manuscripts that say us all, but there are none that say you all, which rather surprised me when I looked it up. Obviously it's because the King James translators put the word you in. They should have put it in italics. And quite why they didn't, I don't know. Obviously, the reason it's been put in is very simple. That somebody looked at that and said, well, if you take that verse in total isolation, then it looks like it's saying, it's teaching what's called pantheism, that God is in everything. But of course, no verse appears out of context. The context is the church. The people who are members of the church, that all Christians have one God and Father. All Christians have the same Father. And so again, we can say Christian unity is family unity. It's not the organisational unity. It's not the unity of the workplace. It's the unity of the family. And it's so different. Because the unity of the family is a unity that is built first and foremost upon love. And having the same Father. One Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all. We all confess that he is our Father, and he is the one who gets to make the rules in the household of faith. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. That is, by the Holy Spirit, the Father dwells with us, as the Lord himself said, that if any man loves me, we will come to him. And we, as I and my Father, will come to him. And we will make our home with him by the Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so this is Christian unity. The unity of the Christian family. So it is a spiritual unity. It is an existing unity. It is a unity that has to be expressed in terms of belief. not simply what we believe, but certainly what we believe. It's not less than what we believe, it's more than what we believe. It's what we believe, teach, confess, and experience. But there must be that doctrinal element to it, that we all believe the same things, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and he's a Trinitarian unity, the unity God has made between his people. Let us then endeavour to keep this unity, to love one another, and to build each other up in our common and holy faith. Amen.